So we're now going to have the first three of our meditations on Jesus' words from the cross. And so what will happen is that first of all Josh and then Heather and then Joel will come up. And so no matter who we are, whether you would call yourself a Christian this morning or not, let's sit at the foot of the cross and listen to Jesus' words as he was crucified. Thanks, Josh.
So we'll start with the first of the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. We come into the middle of the narrative, just at the moment of the crucifixion. In the hours preceding this, Jesus has been arrested, stood trial, and found unjustly guilty. The crowd have shouted for his death, and the soldiers have mocked him, beaten him, and I have taken him along with two other criminals to the place of the skull and crucify him. And in this bleak series of events, we see here what it looks like when we come face to face with God. This is what we do with him, given the chance. And what do we see as the response? Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." As he hangs on the cross and sees all these people who have brought about his death, he prays for their forgiveness. As the nails are driven in, out flows mercy and love. What would our reaction be if we'd endured what Jesus had endured? What would you think of those who have conspired to cause your death? Or the soldiers, what would you think of them as they drove the nails in? Whatever we might say to them, would we not at least have a deep anger at these people? Our first thought is vengeance. His is mercy. When we cry out in hatred, he responds with a cry of forgiveness. There are no words of retaliation or resentment. Jesus doesn't even focus on himself and his suffering. He uses his energy to pray for those who are mistreating him. And he prays, "For they do not know what they're doing." That is, they don't realize who Jesus is, and therefore the significance of these actions. We see here the heart of who Jesus is, the heart of one who is kind and loving and gracious. That his deepest impulse is to move towards his enemies in love, not away from them. Just as he responds to those killing him with the prayer of forgiveness, so his first response to our sin is not to condemn, but to forgive. And isn't that why he's on the cross? Because, of course, the cross is no accident. What these people do is caught up in the wider purpose of God. Jesus willingly takes our sin onto himself, bears its penalty and does away with it so that we have new life. We can have new life with him. He, the innocent one, takes the place of the guilty. The one who forgives takes the place of those who are vengeful. So, let us rest in the knowledge that God's heart for us is one of unrestrained love, mercy, and compassion. We look at our sin and anticipate only harshness from God. But looking to Christ, we can come anticipating only gentleness from God, knowing that he moves towards and forgives those who least deserve it.
Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." These words are spoken to a criminal crucified next to Jesus. What an astonishing, sweet balm of graciousness those words must have been to his soul. Consider the man's hopeless situation. He is in the middle of serving his gruesome and humiliating death sentence. He knows his moments are numbered, and as he hangs on the cross, he feels the weight of his punishment. He knows he is deserving of this. He confesses he is guilty. Yet, in recognition of the innocence and kingship of Jesus, the man next to him, he makes a desperate, humble plea. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I wonder what he expected Jesus to say. I wonder if he really expected Jesus to answer him. After all, Jesus had already suffered a horrendous and humiliating lashing and was also hanging from some planks of wood in excruciating pain. How unimaginable, then, that his answer to a wretched criminal would be one so tender and affirming. So much more than just remembrance, Jesus declares to him that though he die, he will live forever in paradise. A guilty criminal living with the king in paradise. And what is paradise? It's bliss, pure delight, perfect rest. How can it be that he has promised an eternity with the giver of life? How can it be that the filthy, wretched, guilty may dwell forever with the purity and holiness of the Lord? Why should it be? These sweet words that Jesus gives are just astounding. Truly, I tell you, today you, guilty criminal, will be with me, the King, in paradise. What an outrageous declaration. Indeed, surely only God himself could declare such audacious grace. As we take time today to consider the death of Jesus, let us also reflect on how we are not much different from that criminal on the cross. We may often drift into thinking that we're not so bad, that we're pretty decent people. But it is a good thing for us to see our wretchedness and very real guilt that condemns us to death. It is so real that it had to condemn Jesus to the cross. So it's good for us to see how desperate and unable we are to save ourselves, much like that criminal. It's good because it magnifies just how wonderful, how unexpected, how beautifully tender is his offer of life to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or perhaps you feel broken and heavy, broken from the world, broken from your guilt. Feel the lovingly tender words of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to you, freely offering you confidence that you can live with him in paradise in his kingdom.
When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So I grew up in Malaysia in a society where filial piety is a core virtue. Children are expected to look after their parents when they grow old. And it's shameful if elderly parents are sent to a nursing home instead of living their children in the same house and being looked after. Reading Jesus' words here to Mary resonates with me, because Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. Even in his final moments before his death, he fulfilled something of his role as a son to his mother. But I think there's something more profound that's going on here in these words. Jesus isn't merely fulfilling his duty as a son by appointing a substitute to look after his mum. After all, surely Mary had other children besides Jesus who could have looked after her, could have taken her in. Instead, Jesus is redefining the relationship between Mary and his disciple John. It reminds me and reminds us of the words when he said that whoever does the will of the Father is his brother, is his sister, is his mother. In God's new kingdom, all his followers are now part of a new family, a spiritual family that goes beyond biological ties. But family obligations are difficult. I mean, I struggle with looking after my own family. How do I even have the capacity to love my new Christian family and count them as my own? But we have the perfect example in Jesus, who placed the needs of others before his own. Jesus who washes disciples' feet, and Jesus who laid down his life for others, for strangers, and for us all. Now we are family through the death of Jesus on the cross. Therefore, no one should be abandoned, and no one should be alone. There's a song that we sing in church that describes this beautifully. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. One stranger's chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God.
Thank you very much. Now let's have a few moments of quiet as we reflect on what we've heard so far. And we're now going to have our next three meditations as Hannah and then Simon and then Tina comes up. Thanks, Hannah.
This verse is from Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is perhaps the most anguished cry in the Bible. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm that points forward to this suffering that he would experience on the cross. It might have been easy not to notice how clearly this psalm pointed to Jesus, but this cry would have brought it all flooding back to those Jewish believers listening. Verse 7 says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him." Verse 18, "All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." I was struck this week that not only do these four words highlight how Psalm 22 was pointing forward to this moment, but Jesus here is also echoing a universal cry of humanity. This kind of despair is all over the Psalms, all through Lamentations and Job. We probably all have at some point echoed this cry when we feel like we've been forgotten or abandoned by God. And we know that Jesus is human like us in every way except our sin. He isn't like us in the way that we doubt and drift and let our guilt get in between us and God. He isn't like us in the way we blame God for the things we don't understand. And yet Jesus knows even more deeply the pain of this forsaken feeling. Because no matter how forsaken we feel, he really was, so that we would never have to be. Jesus does not deserve this forsakenness, we do. The Father turns his face away from the ugliness of our sin, not of his perfect Son. On the cross, Jesus faced not only the worst kind of human punishment, but the full force of the wrath of God. It is this spiritual forsakenness that the sobbing Jesus in Gethsemane dreads. And before this moment on the cross, Jesus had never known anything but perfect communion with the Father. Perfect communion that because of his anguish, we can. So think about this. When you're in your darkest moments, when it feels like God is not there, that he hasn't seen your tears, hasn't heard your prayers. Not only did Jesus go through much worse so that we don't have to, but he is walking through it with you. Just like when he wept with Mary and Martha, he knows that your despair will end, and he has the power to make it end, and we get to celebrate that on Sunday morning. But he doesn't brush over our suffering because he knows how it feels. He shares in our weaknesses and sticks closer than a brother. He's the powerful saviour and gentle sympathiser all rolled into one. And the very next psalm after the one that Jesus quotes has these beautiful words. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus isn't at the end of the valley waiting for you. He is with you. He is on the cross, crying out for you. So look to Jesus and know that you are never forsaken, because he is with you.
John 19:28-29. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. This fifth word, Jesus, is the shortest of all. It's first of all a suffering word. Jesus is really thirsty. This is not code for Jesus thirsting for righteousness or thirsting for God. Jesus had been back and forth between Herod, Caiaphas, and Pilate. He'd been whipped. He'd been on the cross for 3 hours. As Don Carson comments, a man scourged, bleeding, and hanging on a cross under the Near Eastern sun would be so desperately dehydrated that thirst would be part of the torture. Still, this saying is an unexpected word. It's partly a shock to hear Jesus saying that he's thirsty. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus had said, "Whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst." And again, in another place in John, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Rivers of living water will flow from within him." The Irish poet Frances Alexander captures this strange irony in one of her hymns. "His are the thousand sparkling streams that from a thousand fountains burst, and fill the with music all the hills, and yet he said, I thirst." As well as being a saying, though, of Jesus as a rejected human being, it's also a divine word. Even in the midst of his agonizing suffering, Jesus ensures that the plan of his Father is brought to completion. So that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And Jesus said this because he knew that the soldiers' reaction, giving him wine vinegar to drink, would act out the words of Psalm 69. "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." As the North African bishop St. Augustine proclaimed, "He who was manifest as man suffered all these things. He who was God arranged them." And finally, this word, "I thirst," is a compassionate word. As C.H. Spurgeon encourages us, if Jesus said, "I thirst," then he knows all our frailties and woes. The next time we are in pain or suffering depression of spirit, we will remember that the Lord understands it, for he has had practical, personal experience of it. We see here that the Lord can sympathise with everything that we might go through, even in the depths of extreme mental, physical, or spiritual hurt.
It is finished. Three simple words, but what meaning they carry. Think of the ultramarathon runner who just reaches the finishing line in time, only to collapse, unable to speak, as she is spent. She has nothing left. It is, the race is finished. It, the race, is finished, and so is she, totally exhausted. Or contemplate Gaza, a scene of devastation. There is no food, no water, no shelter, no sleep, no schools, No jobs, no hope. It is finished. This is the cry of utter despair. There is the situation when an assignment or a project is handed in after weeks or months of hard work, and there is huge relief because it is finished. Neither exhaustion, despair, or relief are what are meant when Jesus said, "It is finished." I used to do pottery, and the process can teach us what Jesus really meant. First of all, you envisage what you want to achieve, and then you draw it. God the Father and God the Son had a plan from the beginning for our salvation. Jesus could well envisage and imagine what it would be like to be crucified, as he would have seen Roman soldiers doing this outside Jerusalem, very publicly, as a warning. Then comes the construction of your pot. Jesus began his ministry of teaching, healing, and performing miracles to build his kingdom. The first firing is like the trials and opposition Jesus encountered, but he was strengthened by the Holy Spirit and communion with the Father. After that, the pot is decorated with glaze to give it colour and texture, and if all goes well in the kiln, a beautiful work of art is created. The crucifixion is like this trial by fire. He endures physical, psychological, spiritual agony for us. He takes on himself our sin in all its ugliness. He is despised, rejected, mocked, deserted, and abandoned. He looks like an abject failure. Is he like a pot that explodes when fired, or cracks, or the glazes all run and all go black? And is it all a terrible disappointment? Now we are at the point when Jesus is about to die, and he says, "It is finished." Surely, the meaning is the triumph of accomplishment. He has fulfilled the original plan. He has fulfilled prophecy. His mission is accomplished. He is about to defeat death and the power of Satan. This is victory. But also, there is nothing more that can or needs to be done. This is completion. Easter Sunday is like the day when the kiln is open and the great revelation of the beautiful pot is made true. In the midst of a hideous crucifixion, Jesus knows he has triumphed. He stayed faithful to the original plan. He has been our sacrifice and rescued us. His redemption task is over and our salvation is completed. Thanks be to our wonderful Saviour.
Thank you very much. So, once again, let's have a few moments of quiet to reflect on what we've heard. We now come to the last of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross. Very often, crucifixion was a long, drawn-out affair, with the victims hanging in agony on the cross for many hours. But that was not the case for Jesus. Jesus remained in control at all times. After the darkness was over, during which Jesus' life was slowly ebbing away, Luke tells us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last. But what does Jesus mean when he says these words, and why did he choose these as his last words before his death? Well, Jesus is actually quoting here from Psalm 31 and verse 1 to 5, where King David says this: "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap which is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. And so we see something here of Jesus' trust and confidence in God as he died. Just as David cried out to God for his help and his strength in the face of the terrible circumstances that he was facing, so Jesus does as well. He turns to God as his faithful rock and his fortress. It's almost impossible for us to imagine what Jesus went through on the cross for us, the searing pain, the endless agony, taking the wrath of God for us, and then staring into the dark chasm of death itself. How terrifying that must have been. But yet Jesus is confident, and he trusts in God. How can Jesus entrust himself to God? Well, he knows that God is his Father. Previously, Jesus had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But notice that now here, Jesus prays to God as his heavenly Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus knows that God is his Father, and so he will respond to him in affection and in love. Jesus prayed, into your hands I commit my spirit, because he knows that it is only in his Father's hands that his spirit will be safe. And it's exactly the same too for us this morning. It is only in our Father's hands that we know that our spirits are safe. Because Jesus died for us, we can know that God is our Father, and so we can know his comfort and protection and care, and ultimately his deliverance from sin and death and hell. If we are Christians, from the moment that we are saved, we commit ourselves into our Father's hands throughout all of the ups and downs of life. And then when the time for our own death comes, as one day it will, we can know the same peace and security that Jesus knew here. We also can say, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the reason that we can say that with confidence is because the Lord Jesus said it first on the cross all of those years ago.